Well, good morning. Good to be with you, and I hope the things that we have to talk about this morning will be of significant interest to us. What do you think of gardens? Everyone's got probably some opinions. A garden is a tended area dedicated to growing plants for ornamental beauty and or the bearing of produce. Do you have one? Do you want one? Do you need one? During World War II, and there are fewer and fewer of those who can recall that, people were encouraged here in this country to grow what they called victory gardens. The idea was that things were being rationed for the war effort, including food. And so instead of going to the grocery stores or the markets, you would grow your own garden. And so they called it a victory garden towards the war effort so that we could have victory over the Axis powers. And so this is one way people could contribute to that effort by growing their own food, so that food could be used for other purposes, for the soldiers and such like. For most of mankind's existence, we have been predominantly people who lived off the land. The fancy term for that is agrarian. As modern man becomes increasingly urban and less rural, people debate, what's the preferred environment? Some in the cities long for the country, while some raised in the country long for the city. The fact is that God can use both environments, but everyone needs a garden. Even those in the cities find ways to meet this need, whether it be window boxes or public parks. People find rest and relaxation in the greens and the other colors produced by God's nature. We enjoy them. Just went on a walk the other day with the Fontenots through a park. Not as green as it will be in a month or two, but still enjoyable to be out in the sunshine, looking at nature, seeing turtles hop into a pond. All of that is refreshing. It's recreating for us. Indeed, the word paradise comes to us from the Greeks, who got it from the Eastern cultures of India and Persia. And it was used of royal enclosed parks. And while the hardness of pavement and metal and glass and concrete have their definite strengths and advantages, as we've discovered, their functionality cannot replace the need that we have for paradise, for a garden. And there is much, I believe, to be learned in a garden. And I think there are reasons for that. That picture of a garden is something that is presented to us right from the beginning. God's very good creation. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. And let's read the description that we have there, beginning with verse 8. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So here we are given the original context into which God placed man and woman. What are we told? Every pleasant tree grew there. Trees that were good for food and good for life. Rivers had their source in this place. Gold and all their precious stones are mentioned in conjunction with this short description. It's a garden. We call it the Garden of Eden. But notice here in those last verses that we read that man was placed there with a purpose. He was placed there to tend and keep the garden. I think it's important for us to see in God's original creation, there's a lot that's important in the book of Genesis, I believe, as we see God's originating things. It's important to see that man was not idle in the garden, in this paradise. There was a purpose in his existence and his responsibility. And while that is not fully developed for us because of the course that is taken, as we read in the next chapter, that sin is introduced in the world, while that is not developed for us, we are left to wonder what that would have been like, that paradise, had sin not entered the picture. Both Adam and Eve were in this paradise. It is in this context that God created the marriage union, seeing, as we could read just a little bit later, that it was not good for man to be alone. God created woman. And thus, it is in this context that marriage was placed in this garden. Indeed, we'll not take the time to explore this at all, but you read in the Song of Solomon that the marriage relationship is used as garden terminology as well. That's interesting to contemplate. So we consider this unsullied, very good environment in which man was originally placed. And as we've just alluded to, it was also from this garden that man was removed because of his sin against God. Go to chapter 3, and let's begin at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What are we told here in chapter 3 except the fact that life would no longer be a paradise? The very good creation that God had made had been sullied by sin. And it was now going to be difficult. It was going to be hard. It would be filled with things like conflict and pain and suffering and death. And we can read all about that, and we're pretty familiar with that in verses 15 through 19 of this third chapter. The ground was cursed, we're explicitly told in that section. No longer making the tending of the garden, which they were originally intended to do, a pleasant experience, but a difficult one. Access to God and His tree of life would no longer be available, as we just read, as it had been up to this point. Since, I would suggest, since this transition, since this point, I believe it has been the quest of men to, in one way or another, recreate the paradise that was lost. Even if it is in some small way, even if it is just something as simple as a window box in the middle of downtown Houston. People long for a garden. And I think there are reasons for that. Our affinity for gardens, whether of our own making or the efforts of others to create gardens, I believe is a part of our being humans in the image of God, beings made in the image of God who created a very good environment, which was cursed by our sins. And sin messes up everything. Everything. It reaches into all aspects of God's creation and messes it up royally. What's interesting to me is you just pop on over to Revelation chapter 2. We've been at the very beginning of Scripture. And I'll go to Revelation chapter 2, and almost as a side note, but it really isn't one, in the letters to the churches, specifically to the church in Ephesus, the first church that is addressed in the book of Revelation by Jesus, notice what it says in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Isn't that interesting? Literally, the first book of the Bible, and at the beginning of that first book of the Bible, we are told about God's very good creation. Putting in two specific trees mentioned, but most significantly, the tree of life is named as being there. And then man being told that he could no longer have access to that tree of life. Yet here, at the end of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, we are given just a glimpse of the fact that that tree of life could be accessible in the future. The garden imagery is used for a future restoration of some sort of the paradise that was lost. And I've already suggested, I believe it's, I don't know if it's saying too much to say in our DNA, that we have this affinity for gardens and that there could be a reason for that in our Creator, in the original context in which man was placed. But here we have it being used again for our hope in the future. The tree of life in the paradise of God. Access to the tree of life would be restored, is what the earliest Christians were being told in the midst of great pain and suffering, persecution. There is a tree of life to look forward to. I have a little bit more to say about that towards the end of this lesson, but I wanted to put those bookends, if you will, up to just step way back and look at the Scriptures and how it begins with this garden imagery. And when I use imagery, I'm not trying to imply by that the Garden of Eden was not a literal garden or a real garden. I believe it was. But that imagery of a garden is used in the narrative, it is used throughout Scripture, and it's supposed to get from us a longing, if you will, that we are told at the end of Scripture, in the book of Revelation, is something that can be achieved. Garden in the beginning, lost, but can be achieved or enjoyed again in the future. I think we see this garden imagery throughout Scripture in our pursuit of God. You think about what we have read in this garden scene that we have in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. We see that Adam and Eve were there and that God walked with man in that context. And this was, by God's design, where God and man would have fellowship. And we should long for that, ultimately. So that's what I mean by this garden imagery being used in our pursuit of God. God is the one who put us in a literal garden in the beginning and walked in that garden. So, we should, in our pursuit of God, not be surprised to find garden-type imagery being used. And just as an example of that, you've got the description of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25 through 31. It's not the only place where we read the details about the tabernacle and its being built. And again, you'll recall the context in which this information is being given to Moses. The children of Israel had been in slavery in Egypt, and they had recently been rescued from that slavery, brought out of Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai, where Moses had originally met with God and been given his marching orders. He brought them back to that point, and here they are encamped around Mount Sinai, and Moses is communicating with God by going up into the mountain, and God is the one who is revealing to Moses here this structure that was going to be built, a temporary structure, albeit a tent of sorts, but a holy one. And obviously, we don't have time to read through Exodus 25 through 31 at this point. And like I said, there are other descriptions of this later in the book of Exodus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. But it's interesting to me, trusting that you have some familiarity with the description of the tabernacle, that God called Israel out of its bondage in Egypt to specifically be his people. Israel is my son, is what Moses was supposed to say to Pharaoh when he was trying to get them released. Now here are his people. He gave them here in this description that we read in 25 through 31. He gave them a special, a holy area. A holy area, an enclosed area in which he would dwell with them, called the tabernacle. And later, of course, we realize the more permanent version built by Solomon that we call the temple, based on the same pattern. Now, in chapter 25 of Exodus, I just want us to note a few things here. Verse 9. As he's giving these descriptions to Moses about this tabernacle that is to be built, he says, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Okay? Probably kind of familiar with that terminology. But here, Moses is being told that this was going to be a place constructed according to God's pattern as revealed to Moses. And he is twice more in this context told to be sure to follow that pattern. Chapter 25 and verse 40. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Them being referred to some of the furnishings that were going to be in this tabernacle. You see, God gave Moses a pattern. This wasn't coming out of Moses' mind. It was being put into Moses' mind. I want you to make it this way, in this manner, in this, according to this pattern. And then in chapter 26 and verse 30, still all these descriptions being given of the various parts of the tabernacle, but there in verse 30, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Okay? And that ought to resonate with us. We appreciate the fact that Moses was given a pattern and that he needed to follow that pattern. But as we read the description, and again, I have to believe that there was more information given to Moses and Bezalel and Aholiab, those were the guys who were specially gifted artisans to construct some of these things, that are not revealed for us here. I dare say, because people have tried to, you know, make models of the tabernacle, and you'll look at somebody's model over here, and you'll look at this person's depiction over there, and they don't look the same. I mean, they're similar. There are some basic ideas there, but there's a lot that we don't know about how that exactly fit together, how that exactly worked. But a pattern was given, and it was to be followed. And one of the things that we learn as we read through the general descriptions of these things that are recorded for us here is that it was a beautiful place. This little enclosed area was a beautiful place, adorned with things like gold and precious stones and wood, with carvings and embroideries of trees and fruit, and a lampstand fashioned as a tree with blossoms. I don't know how much you want to read into that. But it was a sort of garden, a sort of paradise, that at least was reminiscent of what we read in Genesis chapter 2. It was a paradise of sorts, reminiscent of God's garden in the beginning. What was it? Is that just my imagination? That this tabernacle, and then the temple that was subsequently built centuries later, was only a type of God's dwelling with his people and not the ultimate dwelling place, I believe is implied in what we read in Stephen's sermon in the beginning. So let's just jump over there. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the gospel was first going throughout Jerusalem, hasn't gone into all the world yet, but here Stephen has an occasion to preach a sermon that most of us are pretty familiar with. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 44, it says, our fathers, this is an observation that Stephen makes, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Ah, he's emphasizing the same thing that I emphasized when we were in Exodus just a moment ago. Which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, notice this. Notice this observation by Stephen. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then he quotes, to substantiate that, he quotes from Isaiah the prophet. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? End quote from Isaiah. What I want us to key in on here, there are a number of things that we could probably key in on in this sermon, but the comment that Stephen makes that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And in quoting from Isaiah, he notes that the actual dwelling of God, interestingly enough, is of his making, of God's building, and involves both heaven and earth. You can follow the picture that's drawn for us there, with earth being the footstool. I don't want to run wild with that. I just want us to make the observation that Stephen understood that whether we're talking about the tabernacle or the temple Solomon built, it was not the actual literal dwelling place of God with man. It was a picture of that. that the tabernacle slash temple of the Old Testament was a prototype, if you will, of heavenly things is explicitly stated by the Hebrews writer. In Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read the first five verses of that. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. Don't you love it when the scriptures are that clear? I mean, sometimes we're reading through a passage and we go, what does God want us to get out of this? Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. Highlighter. And I'm not suggesting you highlight that phrase. It's what follows it. Because this is like the focal point of the things that he has at least said to this point. We have such a high priest. He's been talking about the real high priest, not the type of the Old Testament high priest, but the antitype. This is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected. And not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, that is, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, which is a quote from Exodus chapter 25 that we read a little bit earlier. And this is then also tied in with what I think was Stephen's observation. If you jump ahead to chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 11, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. And so if we kind of tie these thoughts together, these observations made by Stephen, the observations made by the writer of Hebrews, I think we can see clearly that the tabernacle was patterned after heavenly things revealed to Moses. And that this ties in with what we're looking for, that is the paradise of God. But let's just think about that tabernacle for just a few more seconds here. The tabernacle built by Moses in the wilderness, an enclosed place where God, the cloud, would come and descend upon it, the presence of God, God dwelling with us. Yet we're told explicitly by Stephen, and again repeated here in Hebrews, that God really wasn't dwelling in that place. Can't dwell in a place. Can man make something, construct something where God dwells? That's the question that's being asked. But yet there was this imagery of Christ dwelling with them. And that's how they saw it. And I don't have this in the outline at all, but you'll recall that when Solomon dedicates the temple, the permanent structure, he even makes the observation that what we've built here can't contain the God of heaven. But what did Israel have in their midst? On one hand, this is wonderful. This is beautiful. This is God dwelling with us. We are God's people. He is our God. That should be encouraging to them. But you know what else it illustrated? How many Israelites could go into that? How many people could go into that tabernacle? How many people had access to it? And how many could go into the Holy of Holies? The one compartment in there in which the Ark of the Covenant stood or sat. How many could go in there? You remember, one man and then only once a year. So what else did this tabernacle illustrate for the children of Israel? Except that while God dwelt among them, access to God as it was originally intended from the beginning in the garden was not available to them in general. And while on one hand it could be encouraging that God was with them, on the other hand, only certain ones could go in there. And don't think that there wasn't some argument about all of that. You remember the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, Abiram. That didn't go over real well. So that's something for us to throw into the middle of these two bookends that I started with this morning. That here we've got this picture of the dwelling place of God among men. And the way it's decorated and the way it's designed. And that's be explicitly told that these are pictures of heavenly things. Now another thing I want us to make some observations about. When God came in the flesh to dwell among men, you know that in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt there could be translated tabernacled. That's kind of a weird verb for us, so we translate that dwelt. God came and dwelt among us. It shouldn't surprise us, then, to learn in that same book that begins with that observation about the Word becoming flesh, that later in the book of John, John chapter 18, that we're told that one of Jesus' favorite places to be was a garden. Now you may be wondering, where is he going to run with that? I'm just trying to show the repetition of similar imagery throughout the Scriptures. John chapter 18, first two verses, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. It was a place that was frequented by Jesus, and we're told that it was a garden. Does that matter? Is that just kind of superfluous information? Or are we supposed to give some consideration to it? Just to follow up on that a little bit, Luke tells us explicitly that it was Jesus' custom to go here, to go to the Mount of Olives where this garden was located. He doesn't focus in on the garden terminology, but he focuses in on the fact that it is the Mount of Olives. The olive tree was a staple thing to Israel's agriculture. Some suggest that it was even used as a symbol of the nation itself. It doesn't take much reading throughout the Bible to know that the olive tree comes up time and time again to realize why that was. I mean, it'd be like talking about oil in Texas. And interestingly enough, the olive tree was used for that. Not for the nice little topping you might have on your pizza, but actually producing oil. And it was on this hill, this Mount of Olives as we call it, that a grove of trees was the context and the prospect with which Jesus chose to be outside of Jerusalem, but in view of Jerusalem. Those are just things to think about. The other Gospels, we've referred to John here in John chapter 18. I've made reference to Luke 22, verse 39, where he tells us there that it was his custom to go there. That the other Gospels referred to the place more specifically as, you know the name? Gethsemane. Gethsemane. And the name Gethsemane means oil press. Hence, why the place was called the Mount of Olives. And when one considers what happens to olives in that place, I think it becomes an apt location for Jesus to spend his final night under the press of what he would go through the next day. And it is in this garden that he, under that pressure of what he would go through the next day, sweat drops of blood. Is any of this significant? Granted, it's not explicitly told. Is it significant that we are likewise told that after Jesus' crucifixion, chapter 19 of John, in verse 41, that he was buried in a garden tomb? Now, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. I'll leave that for you to decide. I'm not going to try and press this, pardon the pun, with Gethsemane. But that this garden detail is included can't be ignored. And that it is included in the context of significant events immediately prior to Jesus' death on the cross and immediately after his death on the cross, I don't believe should be dismissed as mere coincidence. Why are we told this detail? I don't know. But I do know that there are a whole lot of other details I would like to have that I'm not told. And so when I am given details, it causes me to wonder why. And I think it should cause all of us to wonder why. Especially when we step back and take the big picture and look that there was a garden in the beginning and that there's a garden that we're looking forward to, a paradise in which is the tree of life. And that's how I want us to wrap things up now. When we look to the future, we look to the book of Revelation and the descriptions of things that were going to happen in the future, some might recall that our future idyllic abode is a city. Revelation 21. Let's turn there. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 in verse 1 and 2, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." All kinds of figures going on here. Descriptions to help us appreciate what is happening here. But notice, as this description of the city continues throughout chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, jump on over to verse 22. Notice what isn't there in this new Jerusalem. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day." There shall be no night there. "And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." What is not in this city? A temple. Remember what the temple represented. The tabernacle temple represented to the Jews and their nation, and in, as it was built in their city, Jerusalem. It represented the presence of God It used imagery borrowed both from the description that we see in Genesis chapter 2 and in the descriptions that we read in the book of Revelation. But there's no temple there. Because if the temple represents the presence of God, this New Jerusalem, God is there. God is there. And so that's kind of interesting to note what is not there, but then it's also interesting to note what is there. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So what do we see? That there is this garden. These are some of the same words, imagery used in Genesis chapter 2 to describe the Garden of Eden. The New Jerusalem is a garden city, if you will. And remember what else is here. It's not explicitly told right here in this passage, but we read it earlier in chapter 2 and verse 7. What's in this paradise that's described here in chapter 22? The tree of life is located there. What's the value of all this? What should we make of all of this? One of the things that I think is valuable in all of this is to see something that is cohesive from beginning to end. Thus, I emphasized the bookends, if you will, of Genesis chapter 2 and here now Revelation chapter 21, 22. That this is not a hodgepodge of books thrown together, of ancient men written. This is all from one author. And he had a plan in the beginning, and it was spoiled by sin. But sin itself was not going to ultimately spoil the plan of God. He was going to accomplish his purpose through his Son, Jesus Christ, who he sent to dwell among us for the purpose of shedding his blood so that we could be redeemed and so that paradise could be restored. That is, so that we could once again dwell with God in a place where there is no sin and where there is no defilement. And that's hopeful. And I think it's very important for us to see that everything in between these bookends contributes to our understanding of what God wants, what God intended, and what he wants for eternity with us. And that ought to be encouraging to each and every one of us. Do you want to be part of the garden city of God? Do you want to dwell with God and walk with God? Do you want to be in his presence? I don't know specifically what that's going to be like, but I know it's going to be glorious. And when we try to create our little gardens here, whether it's a Central Park in New York City, or whether it's a window box, or it's some pathetic little effort in my backyard to grow some produce, it reminds me of what God has done and God is going to do. And it is going to be wonderful. Wonderful. And we stand in amazement at the gardens that men create. And you've probably been to some that are professionally taken care of, and they're immense, and they're just a pleasure to walk through. And then there are just the wild ones. Steve was showing me pictures of bluebonnets, fields of bluebonnets. Bluebells? Bluebonnets? Which was it? Bluebonnets. Anyway, it was beautiful. Why do we walk like walking around a park? Why do we like looking at those things? Because it's God's creation, God's nature. God did these things. It's His palette. And it's beautiful. And we want to preserve it. We want to save it. And we've been put here to be stewards of it. And there's so much that can be talked about in that regard. But you know what? What He has planned for us is even beyond all of that. So the next time you're at a national park, or you're just out in your vegetable garden, and you're amazed at the beauty of what God has created, just keep in mind, He's got something even better. And that sin won't spoil it. And you want to be a part of it. And I want to be a part of it. We'll talk more about gardens in the next lesson. Let's go ahead and sing the closing song.